Christians are called to be holy. We are summoned by God to be holy. So that settles the matter. There's no option about holiness. There's no argument about holiness. That's our calling. That's why we're Christians. And we have many other references in the New Testament which tell us exactly the same thing. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. For God did not call you to be impure, but to live a holy life. And God has actually chosen us to be holy. He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy. And the Lord Jesus Christ actually died to make us holy. Christ loved the church, Ephesians 5:25, and gave himself up for her to make her holy. That's why Jesus died for us, to make us holy. Look at Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. The word holiness isn't mentioned there, but all that is just another word, another way of saying the same thing. And what about 1 Peter chapter 2? He himself, Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. So Jesus died for us. Why? Not just that we might be forgiven. Not just that we might go to heaven. But Jesus died for us to actually make us holy, to purify us, to be a people eager to do what is good. So in view of that, the New Testament is full of commands and exhortations and encouragements to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy, because I am holy. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, make every effort to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And 2 Peter chapter 3, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So do you get the message? That's just the tip of the iceberg. The message of the New Testament is that Christians have been summoned, called, chosen by God to be holy. The Lord Jesus Christ died for us on the cross to make us holy, and holy is what every Christian has got to be. So we ought to be have a passion for this. This ought to be our goal, this ought to be our aim, this ought to be what we are all about. We are to be holy. So tonight I want to ask the question, what is holiness? What is holiness? And next week we'll begin to look at the question, how do I actually become holy? Tonight we're looking at what holiness actually is. The Latin word for holy is sanctus. From the Latin word sanctus, holy, we get words like sanctuary, a holy place, or saint, a holy person. We also get words like sanctification or sanctify. And sanctification or sanctify are words which mean to make a person holy or to make a thing holy even. And you could, if you like, use the word, although the word doesn't exist, but you could make up the word holification, holify. When a person is sanctified, he is holified. He is made holy. So what does it mean to be holy? The word holy means set apart for God. Set apart for God. Now in the Old Testament, all kinds of things are described as holy. Bits and pieces of furniture in the tabernacle, utensils, pokers that poked the fire, or snuffers that snuffed out the candles in the tabernacle. Just utensils, instruments, tools, very ordinary everyday objects are described in books like Leviticus and Exodus as holy. Garments are described as holy. The high priest's garments were holy garments. A building like the temple in Jerusalem could be described as holy. A city like Jerusalem itself was a holy city. A land like the land of Israel was a holy land. A day, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, was a holy day. And a piece of land, a little piece of land on which Moses was standing near the burning bush, was a piece of holy ground. Take off your shoes from off your feet, because the place on which you're standing is holy ground. So what does it mean to describe furniture or utensils or garments or a building or a city or a land or a day or a little plot of ground? What does it mean to describe those things as holy? Well, it means just what it says on the screen there. It means that it's been set apart for God to use exclusively. It's been set apart for God's exclusive use. It's God's possession. It belongs to God. And because it belongs to God, it's to be treated with respect. It's to be treated with care. It's somehow different from other things that don't belong to God. I mean, you couldn't just go into the tabernacle and decide to try on the high priest's garment, just to see how you looked in the high priest's garments. You couldn't do that. They were holy garments. They were exclusively for God's use and for the use of the high priest. You couldn't just barge into the temple whenever you felt like it. You couldn't barge into the temple or the tabernacle at all unless you were a priest. And there was a special part of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies, where only one priest, the high priest, could go only once a year. It was set apart. It was special. It was different. It was God's. You couldn't treat the Sabbath day as if it was just like any other day and just do whatever you liked on the Sabbath day. It was a special day. It belonged to God. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now, these things were ordinary things, but because they were associated with God, they somehow became special. They somehow became different. There was nothing different about the Sabbath day. It was just a period of 24 hours. There was nothing different about the high priest's garments. They were just garments made out of linen and various other cloths and so on, just like other garments. But because they were the high priest's garments, because they were God's, they became different. They became special. And that day, that period of 24 hours, because it was God's day, because he had claimed it for his own, because he had taken possession of it, it became a special, different day. And it became different and special because God is different and special. Okay? So to be holy is to be set apart for God. Now, when we become Christians, we become holy people. Let me just repeat that. When we become Christians, we become holy people. We become saints. The word saint means a holy person. And every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes immediately, as soon as they become Christians, they become a saint. So there is Saint Ruth there, sitting on the front row, with Saint John sitting next to her, and Saint Fiona next to him. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a holy person, a saint, set apart for God. Now, outwardly, we may look the same as everybody else. Two eyes, a nose, a head of hair, some of us. But we're not the same as everybody else. There's something totally different about us. We are the people who belong exclusively to God. We've been set apart from the world to belong to God. Now, why has God set us apart from the world to belong to him? Because the world is a sinful place. And God is pure and good and sinless. And he cannot be associated with anything that is sinful. And therefore, to be set apart for God is to be set apart from sin. So to be holy is to be set apart for God, and it's to be set apart from sin. It's to be set apart from all that is not good, all that is not pure, all that is not right, all that is not true, all that is wrong. So a holy person is God's person. He belongs to God. She belongs to God. She is being set apart for God. She is being set apart from sin. So that's what holiness is. Okay, now I want to share with you tonight some paradoxes about holiness. As we look at this question, what is holiness? There's one or two paradoxes about holiness which I want you to get clear in your mind, because there's a lot of strange thinking on this subject of holiness. People come up with all kinds of theories about holiness. And I want to just clear up one or two misconceptions about holiness tonight. Firstly, holiness is complete and incomplete. Remember that verse in 1 Corinthians that we started off with? We have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy. Remember that verse in Hebrews chapter 12. Make every effort to be holy. We are holy, and we've got to make every effort to be holy. Christians are holy. They are set apart for God from the moment they become Christians. They are saints. They become God's special people. They become holy, different from everybody else. But we must become holy. We must become more and more holy. All of us who are Christians belong to God because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We've been marked out by the Holy Spirit. Now, we must actually be holy in practice. I think of it like this. Somebody joins the police. The moment he joins the police force, the moment he puts on his uniform, he is a policeman. He is 100% policeman. He'll never be more of a policeman than he is at that moment. He is a policeman. He'll spend the rest of his career being a policeman, learning how to be a better policeman, making mistakes as a policeman, climbing the career ladder perhaps, becoming a sergeant, and then possibly, Betty will put me right on this, possibly an inspector or a superintendent, and he might go up the policeman's ladder, the career ladder, but he'll never be more of a policeman than he was at the beginning. He was 100% policeman the moment he put that uniform on. Or if you like, you can think of it as being like human life. We begin as a baby. But that baby is 100% human. 100% human. And yet, the baby begins to grow. So sometimes the New Testament tells us that we are holy because we belong to Jesus Christ, because we've been reconciled to God, because we belong to God. We are holy. And we've got to remember that, and we've got to live in the light of that. We've got to remember who we are and live in the light of who we are. And at other times, the New Testament tells us that we must become holy, that we must grow in holiness. When we become Christians, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are forgiven, we are justified, we're adopted, we're made alive, born again. Now you can't be any more alive, you can't be any more forgiven, you can't be any more justified, you can't be any more adopted than you are the moment you become a Christian. I find that just absolutely incredible. Don't you? Good. One or two of you do. You can't be any more adopted, any more loved, any more forgiven, any more justified, any more alive, any more born again than you are the moment you become a Christian. There's a sense in which you can't be any more sanctified than you are the moment you become a Christian, because God has singled you out and you belong to Him, you're His, He's claimed you, and you're different from everybody else. You're a Christian. But from that moment on, we grow. We grow in obedience. We grow in Christ-likeness. And this process of growing is long. It's lifelong. It won't be complete until we get to glory. When we get to glory, we will be entirely and completely holy. But until we get to glory, we're growing in holiness. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. 2 Peter chapter 3. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So holiness is complete and holiness is incomplete. That's the first paradox. The next paradox, holiness is God's work and our work. This is really very, very important. If you've not been listening up until now, start listening now. Our becoming a Christian, our salvation, is entirely the work of God. No efforts of our own, no works of our own, no contribution of our own can contribute in any way to our salvation, to making us a Christian. In fact, if we try and contribute, we'll just mess it all up. It is all of God's grace. And did you see that's a Songs of Praise program tonight, which was on the grace of God? Wasn't it marvellous? John Newton, Johnny Erickson, a guy with a prison record who's now planting churches in Gloucester. It was a tremendous program. You occasionally get one like that. And it was on the theme of grace. And it rightly made the point that salvation is all of grace. But sanctification, growing in holiness, growing as a Christian, involves our own efforts. It's not just passive. Sanctification is active. We don't make any contribution to our justification. We don't make any contribution to our regeneration, our new birth. We don't make any contribution to our adoption into God's family. But sanctification, in the sense of gradual, lifelong sanctification, involves our active efforts. Now, it's not as if God saves us and then walks away from us and leaves us to ourselves to go on without Him. He gives us His Spirit, He gives us His Word, He gives us His grace, He gives us His power. We can pray to Him, and we must pray to Him. And without all that, without Him, there would be no growth, there'd be no sanctification, there'd be no progress in the Christian life at all. But it is not just passive. The New Testament constantly uses very active words to describe growth in holiness. It tells us to strive, it tells us to pursue, it tells us to make every effort, it tells us to put to death, it tells us to crucify, it tells us to put on, it tells us to watch and pray, it tells us to resist the devil. Holiness, sanctification, is not just passive. It requires our active contribution. And that doesn't mean to say that sanctification is 50% God's work and 50% our work. It means that sanctification is 100% God's work and it's 100% our work. I'll leave you to work out the mathematics of that. But I'm not doing mathematics, I'm doing theology. It's 100% our work and it's 100% God's work. We pray, we depend, we trust in God, and we ask God for our sanctification as if it all depended on Him. We strive, we pray, we obey, we resist the devil as if it all depended on us. It's 100% God's work and it's 100% our work. So Christian experience is a wonderful combination of trusting and trying. We trust God's grace. We rest in what Jesus has done for us and what He's completed, finished on the cross. We rest in the finished work of Christ. We don't try to make ourselves more acceptable to God. We don't try to get God to love us anymore. A lot of Christians are doing that. They're trying to get God to love them a little bit more. You don't have to do that. God will never love you any more than He loves you now, if you're His child. You don't have to try and be more forgiven. You don't have to try and be more justified. Jesus has taken care of all that. How can you be more justified? Can the Lord Jesus Christ get any more righteous than He is now? If the Lord Jesus Christ can't get any more righteous than he is now, then you can't be any more justified than you are now, because he is your righteousness, if you're a Christian. So, you don't try to make yourself more acceptable to God. You don't try to make yourself more forgiven. You don't try to make yourself more justified. You don't try to make yourself more adopted. You're either a child of God or you're not a child of God. But at the same time as we rest in all that and trust in all that, we are doing everything in our power to resist temptation, to flee youthful lust, to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and his character, to manifest the fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we're trusting and we're trying at the same time. So holiness is God's work and our work. Thirdly, holiness is negative and positive. This is important as well. I'd like you to take this home with you tonight. There's a negative aspect to holiness. If we're going to be holy, we're going to have to be negative about certain things. We're going to have to be negative about sin. There are going to be things we say no to. We're set apart for God, and to be set apart for God means to be set apart from sin. From everything that God hates. From everything that he will not associate with. From everything that displeases him. So, there is this negative aspect to holiness. There are many things that a Christian will not do. That's why many of the Ten Commandments are negative. You shall not kill. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. You shall not commit adultery. There are things a Christian will not do. Ever. Disciples of Jesus will deny themselves. If anyone wants to follow me, he must deny himself. There are things that a Christian will put off, says Paul in Ephesus. There are things that a Christian will, in Ephesians, there are things that a Christian will put off. And there are things that a Christian will put to death. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. There's a whole list of things. I think I'll read them to you, actually. Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 9. There's a whole list of things that a Christian will put to death. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. There are things that a Christian will put off. There are things that a Christian will put to death. We will resist the devil. We will crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. We will refuse to love the world. There are places that a Christian won't go to. There are programs a Christian will not watch. There are things that a Christian will not do. So there is this negative aspect to holiness. But it's not all negative. Holiness is also positive. It's not just rejecting what is wrong. It's doing what is good. It's good works. Jesus went around doing good. And in the same chapter of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus negatively says, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out and throw it away, or if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. In that chapter where he says those negative things about being ruthless about sin in our lives, absolutely ruthless, the Lord Jesus also says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So, as well as that negative, at the same time, there's also this positive. And so a Christian, as well as putting off certain things, also puts on certain things. Let me just turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 22, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its evil desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. We put off the old self, we put on the new self. What does that mean in practice? Verse 25. Therefore each of you must put off falsehood and, that's negative you see, and positively speak truthfully to his neighbour. Verse 28. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work doing something useful with his hands that he may have something to share with those in need. So he doesn't steal, he does work with his hands and share with those in need. Verse 29, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. So you don't let unwholesome, corrupt speech come out of your mouth. You do speak what is constructive and edifying and builds people up. Look at verse 31. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. That's negative. Positive, verse 32. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. So there's the negative side of holiness, and there's the positive side of holiness. Now let me give you a tip. Let me give you a tip about holiness. The best way of dealing with sin is not just by fighting the sin. It is by replacing the sin with its opposite. So like, for instance, Ephesians 4. What's the opposite of stealing? The opposite of stealing is not, if you'll excuse the double negative, the opposite of stealing is not not stealing. The opposite of stealing is giving. Working so that you might have in order to give to those who are in need. So if you've got a problem with stealing, if you're a kleptomaniac, if you've got a problem with stealing, if that's your besetting sin, what you don't just do is work on dealing with the stealing all the time. What you do start doing is become a giving person. You start giving. And if you're a giving person, you won't steal. A giving person doesn't steal. Or if negative speech is your problem, corrupt speech, as the Bible describes it, speech that smells, putting it frankly, if that's your problem, you don't just work against the corrupt speech. You replace the corrupt speech with wholesome, helpful, constructive speech. Or let's say you've got a problem with lust. What's the opposite of lust? The opposite of lust is not not lusting. The opposite of lust is love. So as well as working against the lust, you do have to work against the lust. I'm not denying that. But as well as working against the lust, you also become a more loving person. And the more loving a person you become, the less lustful you'll be. The less likely you will be to see a person that's just there to satisfy your needs or your desire. You'll become a loving person. And therefore, if you're working against lust, you need to work at love. So there's the negative and the positive side to holiness. We starve the flesh. I think it was John Stott who put it like this. We starve the old nature, the old self. We starve the flesh and we feed the spirit. The best way of dealing with the flesh is not just by starving the flesh, it's by feeding the spirit. Crowding the flesh out with good things. So there's so many good things in your life, there's hardly time to think about the bad thing. That's the way to deal with sin. So that's a little tip, especially for the younger ones here who are starting out on the Christian life. I wish somebody had told me that when I was a young Christian. So I'm telling you that now. We're nearly there, folks. Holiness is individual and corporate. It's individual and corporate. In other words, every Christian should seek his own personal holiness. The psalmist says, create in me a clean heart, O God. I want a clean heart. Me, individually, personally. I have hid your words in my heart that I might not sin against you, the psalmist said. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11. he writes this to one man. This is a letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. You, man of God, Timothy, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. So holiness is individual. I seek my own personal individual holiness. Very, very important. But holiness is also corporate. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 2? In the verse we started with? Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy together with all those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy together with lots of other Christians as well. So the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't just want lots of holy individuals, holy separate individuals dotted around everywhere. He wants a holy people. He wants a holy nation. He wants a holy bride. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the church and died to make his bride the most gorgeous bride ever. The church. Jesus wants to beautify his bride. Now, while individually holy people will certainly have an impact on society, what will really have an impact on society is a holy community, a holy people. And that's what we need to become as a church. We need to become a holy congregation, a holy community, a holy people. The world is watching us. The world is watching the church. It may not be watching us much because we're stuck up this street in Far Street, and most people in Kendall don't even know we're here. But the world is watching the church, and we must become a holy community, a holy people. That's why personal sin is a tragedy, not just for the individual, but it's a tragedy also for the church, especially if it's a public sin, a notorious, scandalous sin. That's why the church must deal with sin in its membership. It must be seen to deal with sin in its membership. Particularly if it's scandalous public sin, the church must be seen to deal with that sin in its membership. Jesus says to the church, "You are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill that cannot be hidden." So we are to be a holy community. The word saint does not occur in the Bible. I was hoping some of you would fall off your seats at that point, but you haven't. The word saint does not occur in the Bible. The word saints does. There's no individual saints in the Bible. We're saints together, a holy people, a holy community. And we need each other to grow in holiness. We need to pray for each other, to teach each other, to encourage one another, to warn each other, to be honest with one another. And then we'll grow together in holiness. And finally, holiness is personal and social. Now, I do think this is very important and something that we are missing. Not just we in the sense of pastorate church, but in the sense of we, our sort of evangelical, you know, Reformed, expository ministry, classical evangelicals. That describes me. I don't know whether it describes you, but it describes me. Our sort of evangelicals, I think I'm missing this a little bit. Holiness is personal and social. Or if I was doing this again, I would say holiness is private and public. In other words, holiness isn't just personal righteousness. It's a concern for social righteousness as well. The God of the Old Testament is a holy God. And the God of the Old Testament, who is our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Israel, cares passionately about social righteousness. He cares passionately about the poor, about the hungry, about the immigrant, about the widow, about the orphan. And there are marvellous ethical passages, such as, for instance, Isaiah chapter 58, which we haven't time to read. Isaiah chapter 58, about God's concern for the poor and for the underprivileged and for the marginalized in society. God's character is still the same God. His character hasn't changed. God's character did not change somewhere between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus has reconciled us to the God of Israel. The God of Israel is our God. And the God of Israel is concerned passionately about social righteousness. And therefore holiness isn't just private righteousness, which would have been better than personal, I think, there, which is almost the same as individual before. Holiness is private and public. So there are five paradoxes, apparent paradoxes, about holiness. It's complete and it's incomplete. It's God's work and it's also our work. It's negative and positive. It's individual and corporate. It's private and public. So I'll leave you with those thoughts about holiness, and next week we'll ask the question, how on earth do I get to be like this? How do I get to be holy?